Thank you, Mike. I want to begin today by asking you a question. I'll give you a little intro so you think about the answer for a minute. In churches that strive to be biblical, a lot of words get thrown around because they're in the Bible, like justification, sanctification. And there are a lot of words that we hear, and we've heard them all of our lives if we've been in church, and so we think we know what they mean. Right, Stephen? And this is my day to pick on Stephen. One of those words is repentance. It comes up because it's in the Bible a good bit. It's a very important word. It comes up in very important verses. John the Baptist came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus began his public ministry, and Matthew records these words. He says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Mark says that Jesus came preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Later on in his ministry, Jesus reproached the cities that he had done most of his miracles in because they would not repent. And he even compares them to people who did repent at lesser things in the Old Testament. Paul's message in the city of Athens was that having overlooked the times of ignorance, God was now declaring to all men everywhere that they should repent. And on they go, verse after verse after verse that has repent or repentance or repented in them. The concept is central to Christianity. And so here's my question to you. What is that? What is repentance? Somebody give me a definition. How do we, let's work this over and make sure we understand what it is. What is repentance?
That's when you ask for forgiveness of your sins.
Asking for forgiveness of your sins? Good. Anybody want to put a different, take that from a different angle, another idea about what repentance is?
Being sorry also.
Yeah, being sorry. That's part of why you ask, right? What else?
To go the other way. Amen.
Means to go the other way. So in the Greek, it's a military term or sometimes used. It means about face. It's an abrupt change going in the other direction. What else? All of this gives us an idea, doesn't it? Kind of adds a little dimension to our understanding. What else have you heard about what repentance means?
See our sin as God sees it.
All right. Seeing our sin as God sees it, which would mean we're not justifying it anymore, making excuses for it anymore, which is why we are sorry, turn around, go the other way, and ask for forgiveness. Good. Anything else? Well, those are helpful things, just to kind of think about it a minute. Come at it from more than one angle sometimes and say, okay, what does this mean? Do I really have a grip on what it means? Talking about it helps. And sometimes looking at an example helps. Kind of gives us some details we might not have thought of. An example of repentance is what we have in the second chapter of the book of Jonah. Now, the last time we were together, when I was leading in this hour, we talked about the first chapter of the book of Jonah, where a lot of really interesting things happened. Jonah received direct revelation from God. It says the word of the Lord came to Jonah saying, and so God spoke directly to Jonah. Not a small thing. God commanded Jonah to go to the great city of Nineveh and to proclaim the destruction of that city because of their sins. Only Jonah doesn't want to do that because Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. He hated all Assyrians, especially the leadership of that wicked nation, and he wanted God to destroy him. And Jonah knew that if God, like every reasonably sound-minded preacher knows, if you proclaim judgment, somebody just might repent. That's God's purpose in proclaiming it before he does it. Sometimes he calls people out of that judgment. Jonah knows this is a possibility even in Nineveh, and he doesn't like the possibility. And so he attempts to get away from God. He goes out of Palestine, away from all of the tangible reminders of the presence of God, tries to go as far in the known world from Nineveh as he can go. Opposite direction, almost off of the known map, he's headed for Tarshish, which we think is on the coast of Spain. So that doesn't work out well for him because God sends a miraculous storm, interrupts his rebellion with this storm. Jonah has now endangered the lives of everyone else on the ship. They're all about to die. They're all traumatized except for Jonah. And they ask Jonah what we need to do. They cast lots to see whose fault this was. One of the miracles was the lot fell to Jonah when it actually was his fault. And so they don't know what to do. These sailors in darkness, terrified, recognizing that there's something supernatural going on here. They ask the only guy on the boat that knew anything about the real God, and what should we do? How could you do this to us? And Jonah says, toss me overboard and everything will be fine for you guys. This is all about me and my problem with God right now. Now, to say that, we talked last week about the fact that Jonah has to be willing to die rather than repent. His rebellion against God is so firm at that point that he's happy to be tossed overboard, but he will not fall to his knees and say, oh God, I was wrong, please forgive me. And so he's very nonchalant. He's willing to drown, but he's not willing to obey God and preach the gospel in Nineveh. He's happy enough to die as long as he can hold on to his rebellion. So if there was ever a man in serious need of repentance, Jonah is that man in chapter 1 of this book in our Bible. Near the end of that chapter, with no other options, these reluctant sailors finally acquiesce and toss Jonah overboard. The storm miraculously stops immediately, which storms don't do. They don't just stop, they taper off, and it takes a while. And then the seas don't go down even after the sun comes out. It takes a good while longer for the seas to settle down, but this one just stopped. And then these men really knew. And they were even more afraid. That great fish appointed by God swallows Jonah down, and Jonah remained in the belly of that fish for 3 days and three nights. Now, one of the things that we noticed last week was the presence of so many miracles, even just in that chapter. And people scoff at that part of our Bible. But these things are nothing to the God who made the world. If you believe in God, I just never have understood why you wouldn't believe in a miracle. Why can't he do that? Of course he can. And there were so many of them just there. God's speaking to a man, and the man didn't die. The miraculous storm, the falling of the sailor's lot to Jonah when he was actually the cause of the problem, the miraculous and instantaneous stopping of the storm, the great fish arriving in time and swallowing Jonah down, and Jonah's survival in the fish. In chapter 2, there are only two miracles. But they are not less astounding by any means than what we read in chapter 1. Who's brave enough to read chapter 2 for me this morning, good and loud? Before I start calling on people, who will volunteer? Tim, thank you.
Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out from my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again towards your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land.
Thank you, Tim. Now, as I mentioned, there are two miracles, at least that I see in this chapter. The second one is God's commanding that fish to vomit Jonah out on the dry land. The first miracle in chapter 2 makes all of the rest we've seen so far pale by comparison. If we really understand what's happening in this chapter, this is the big miracle, much bigger than the fish that everybody scoffs at, or the storm, or the falling of the lot to Jonah, or the ending of the storm. Much bigger than Jonah's survival in that fish. Verse 1, it says, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish." Now, this is the guy who was ready to die rather than repent. This was the guy who was happy to go to a watery grave as long as he could hold on to his rebellion. But something happened in Jonah for him now at this point to pray to the Lord, and that something that happened is nothing short of miraculous. It's what we were talking about a minute ago. It's real repentance. Other rebellious sinners rail against God in an increasing way as their troubles escalate. I'm sure you've seen them. Some people face trouble and they get madder and madder and madder at God as their trouble goes. They rail, they complain, they whine. In their anguish, they accuse God of evil, complain against Him, defend themselves, hang on to their sin to the bitter end, and accuse God with their dying breath. So for Jonah to pray to the Lord at this point in his life is not a matter of his circumstances having become bad enough for him to break, because that won't do it. God may use your circumstances to soften you up and make you look to Him, but the circumstances alone will not do it. Too many people have held on to their hatred of God even in the midst of horrible trouble. So this is nothing short of a miraculous change in Jonah's heart that is granted by God to a rebellious sinner who was trapped in his sin and could do nothing about it. Jonah is right at the bitter end, and he's not about to let up. He's at the very point of death, and he's going to go past that point before before he breaks and comes to repentance. He isn't going to break. He's going to be dead. He may even have been thinking he was dead. Can you imagine? What would you think? You're swallowed by a big fish, you know that much. Or something big swallowed in the ocean, you know that much. You're in darkness, discomfort, horrible smells, various and sundry bizarre pressures and textures in that place. I mean, you don't know what else is in there with him. He may have been wondering if he had died and if this was what it was going to be like for him from now on. I don't know what he was thinking. But he does not know when he's inside the stomach of that fish. He doesn't know that this is for 3 days and three nights and he's getting out. We have no indication in the scripture that he knows there's a light at the end of the tunnel and it's not a train. All he knows is this is not comfortable. It's dark. It's strange. He can't observe the changing of day and night, the passing of time. He just has ongoing discomfort in an extreme sort of way. And as far as we know, he's not been given any assurance that it's going to end at some point. And yet, in this disgusting place of darkness and incredible discomfort, Jonah prays to the Lord. Something has happened in this man's heart. And what he prays is a wonderful example of what happens when God grants repentance. All of those things that we just talked about and more, there's a change in Jonah, and that change brings some things. That change that took place in his heart, for one, brings confidence in God's faithfulness. Look at verse 2 of chapter 2. This is what Jonah prayed. Prayed to the Lord and said, "I called out in my distress to the Lord, and He answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice." Now he's crying out to God in his distress, that thing that he would not do in distress on the ship, but now God has granted it to him. And he knows that God has heard his cry. Well, how does he know? He says, this prayer in the stomach of a fish, this took place before God commanded the fish to put Jonah on the beach. And yet, Jonah says, he answered me, past tense. He says, and more personally, you heard my voice. How does he know that? Except that something is happening in his heart. He certainly doesn't know it from the circumstances. He has a new perspective on God because God has granted him repentance. Now, this change also brings about a new recognition of God's working in Jonah's life in personal difficulty. In verse 3 it says, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your billows, all your breakers and billows passed over me. So in the stomach of that fish, Jonah is fully aware that it is God who put him there. And yet, this statement isn't a complaint against God, like we most often hear when people struggle with difficulty. This is not an accusation. God shouldn't do this to me. It wasn't that bad. This doesn't come across in that kind of tone. Jonah's not whining. He's not railing. He's not questioning the justice or the goodness of God in any way. What he's doing is recognizing God's goodness in this chastening that has brought him to repentance. God did a work in his heart, and he sees the circumstances as a part of the preparation for that work that only God can do in a heart. He's aware that God has brought him to this place for a purpose, and that purpose is the repentance that he's expressing in this prayer. And having repented, now Jonah sees all of this difficulty that he brought on himself, yet he sees all of this difficulty as God's working in his life for good. That's a miracle. That's part of this package of the miracle we call repentance. Something miraculous has happened in his heart. Now he has new confidence in God, and he has a perspective on the ugly stuff of this life. That God is good in spite of it. God is good in the midst of it. God is good even when it's my fault. God has good to bring out of this thing that I brought on myself by my stubbornness. Even more amazing than those things, this change in Jonah's heart gives him a new confidence in the future. Now think about where he is. And yet verse 4, it says, so I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Now how does he know that? How can you pray that there? This takes divine intervention, does it not? It's a little easier to see the miraculous nature of repentance when the circumstances are so extreme. And they're pretty extreme when you're in the stomach of a fish. Jonah recognizes the consequences of his sin. He says, I have been expelled from your sight. He recognizes that that thing he was trying to accomplish in running from God and going to Joppa and getting on a boat for Tarshish has now, in a sense, been accomplished for him. In the midst of this chastening, he's not really out of God's sight, but this is as close as you can get. He recognizes the condition that he's put himself in, and yet, in spite of these rather extreme circumstances, he says, I will look again toward your holy temple, toward that place of worship that you have appointed, toward the reminders of your presence and your power and of your holiness with the Holy of Holies that we're not even allowed to go in, but we know. I'll look again on that stuff. Well, where does that confidence come from? Not from your circumstances, certainly, but only from a miraculous change that God brings about in the hearts of his children when he brings us again to repentance. So, after such extreme rebellion against God, something happens in Jonah's heart, and now he has confidence in God. He has a recognition of God's working through his circumstances. He has hope for the future that is centered in the worship of God. Not in the circumstances are going to get better, not in my life will be okay. I'll get what I want. I'll get what I've been wanting all along. Not saying to himself, this is just a temporary setback, and then we're going to get on with the goals that God owes me success on. No. This confidence is centered in the worship of God. That's the perspective of a repentant heart. And Jonah summarizes all of this in the next part of his prayer. Look at verses 5 through 7. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Now, this assessment that Jonah makes of his life in this part of his prayer is both reality and symbol. The reality is pretty obvious. I mean, he's in the belly of a fish, somewhere in the Mediterranean Sea. He's literally encompassed in water to the point of death. He can't get out of the stomach of this fish in the sea. If he does, he dies anyway. He's got literal seaweed wrapped around his head in that literal stomach of that literal fish. He's engulfed in the great deep. He's descended to the roots of the mountains. He's far below any land mass. He probably felt that pressure. You know, you go 8 feet down in a pool, and you can tell there's a lot more pressure. Just imagine what he must have felt going down, down, down inside a creature that was designed to handle those depths, but he wasn't. And so he knew he was deep. And yet in all that, God miraculously preserves Jonah's life. Now that's the reality part of what this prayer seems to say, this part of his prayer. But if we read these words carefully, we'll see that this is not the more significant aspect. Some of this just doesn't quite fit with those physical realities. The more important thing is the symbol that these words are conveying to us, because Jonah had been trapped in another kind of prison. Is that kind of prison that sin puts us in, where we'd rather die than change. Where a person would rather be drowned than have to give up his rebellion against God. That was what encompassed him. His own obstinate rebellion against God. He could no more turn it loose than he could get out of that fish. The sin that had taken hold of Jonah drove him to calamity with absolute certainty. This was a literal reality for Jonah, but it was also a picture of his sin and of its consequences. He was hopelessly trapped and fading away when God granted to him the miracle of repentance and preserved his life. And I want you to recognize that Jonah's praying this part of the prayer too while he's still in that fish. There's no tangible reason for him to believe that he's going to survive being swallowed. His physical life has not yet been restored when he says these words to God. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. He's not standing on the beach when he says this. He's not saying, I was in the fish, but now I'm out. Literally, this doesn't quite apply here. This is about something else. God has preserved his life in another way. The kind of deliverance that Jonah can rejoice in while still inside that fish is not a physical reality, but a spiritual reality. Jonah has hope in the future. But that hope is not centered on his physical existence, his physical comfort, the improvement of his circumstances. That's not what this is about. His excitement is about the restoration that took place in his heart when God restored him to right relationship with himself. Now, these are all characteristics of this genuine repentance that we began by talking about. Confidence in God, trust in God in the midst of chastening, confidence in the future that's centered in the worship of God, not in the best of circumstances always surrounding us. But there's even more than that to real repentance. And next, Jonah demonstrates a firm break with his past and a new commitment to godliness. Look at verses 8 and 9. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will repay. Now this is a new commitment. This is a newly established firm resolve. This stands in stark contrast to the guy who was on the boat. The guy who was willing to go into the water. And this contrast involves both attitude and action. Jonah was disobedient. He was indifferent to the call of God. He was ungrateful to God in every way. And now he prays about sacrifices he intends to make to characterize the worship that is taking place in his heart even now. And there's gratitude that permeates everything he does, and he's sure it's going to be this way if he escapes the fish. There's a firm commitment in Jonah to a new way of living. If we read verse 8 more literally, it really should say, those who regard empty vanities forsake their faithfulness. The word idol does not appear there. It's more general than that. Idol worship certainly is an empty vanity, but empty vanities include other things as well. This word means emptiness, vanity, a vapor. It's the whole value system that puts vain things in the place of God, and Jonah was forsaking it. It's the empty value system that is so common in this world, but it stands in contrast to Jonah's new life of repentance. This is what Jonah was walking away from because of God's miracle of repentance. Empty pursuits, shallow things, upside down values, spending his life, wasting his life on the mists and the vapors of this fallen world. It's quite a picture of repentance, isn't it? It's a powerful demonstration of what takes place when God works a miracle in a heart. It's what it takes. Well, Jonah ends his prayer with that confident proclamation of God's glory in what just happened to him. Verse 9, he says, the end of it, salvation is from the Lord. Now that word salvation there encompasses the whole package. It's deliverance from sin. It's ongoing well-being. It's not just a one-time little thing when you had a moment, felt something and did something. It's the whole package. If you're saved, then you enjoy the benefits of salvation. Jonah's talking about the whole thing. Salvation is from the Lord. The moment you come to repentance, the newness of life that you walk in after you come to repentance, this comes from God. It belongs to God. God grants it. It is God's realm of operation. This was Jonah's problem with going to Nineveh. He didn't want God to be sovereign in the salvation of people he hated. He was afraid that God might relent. Now he says, salvation is from the Lord. This is God's business. This isn't my business. What was I thinking? To think I had some part in this. Jonah's still inside the fish when he says this. This is not the giddy testimony of a guy who's standing on the beach thinking he got away with it. This is a real change. He's still a prisoner in the deep. When he says it, he means it because something happened in his heart. Now, the extreme circumstances serve to make it a great story. This is one of the easier books to study and read and think about. because it's just a good story. We see ourselves in this guy too much, don't we? These extreme circumstances, though, serve to accentuate the grace of God in repentance more than we might realize it otherwise. So at the end of chapter 2, God has already done a great deal. He started out by choosing a prophet who was rebellious so that he could show his authority over that. He worked lots of miracles to show his sovereignty over creation. He works the miracle of repentance in the heart of the prophet himself. And then with all that done, we get to the second miracle in chapter 2, which is verse 10. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. And so ended a very unpleasant experience for the fish. I guess it was kind of rough on Jonah too. Feel sorry for the fish though. He didn't do anything. 3-day stomach ache. That's one sour prophet he had in there. So Jonah's now on dry land, and we'll get back to him next week and the next, or next time I'm up anyway, and the next. Now, people at times may fool us on this issue of repentance. Have you seen that? Sometimes repentance is not real, and it looks pretty good. This passage is a picture of real repentance. And we can see in this passage that there are some characteristics of repentance. Even though we might be fooled sometimes for a time, there's no lack of contrast here, is there? Jonah's rebellion is extreme, and that's just because God lets us see it in an extreme way. All rebellion is extreme. Sometimes we just don't see all of it because people hide it well, and we're masterful at that, and we like to give it a nod anyway sometimes because we don't want to be next. Jonah's rebellion is extreme, and we see it because God revealed it. Jonah's repentance is extreme, but then all repentance is extreme too, isn't it? It's a miraculous change that takes place. It's not always as open and outward as this, but God's telling us the whole story here to show us what's there. Circumstances may not be this clear all the time, but you can look to this and get an idea of what repentance looks like, can't you? Get some idea of what to look for. So now with that kind of laid out there, I've got some more questions for you this morning. Can anybody be talked into the kind of repentance we see in chapter 2 of the book of Jonah? No. People are terrified of the yes, no, because they know I'm setting them up. No, not you, Ronnie. I didn't set you up. You volunteered. I usually ask leading questions. The next one will be leading. Really, though, think about it. Now, can you talk somebody into this? Yes or no? Got some no's? Got any yeses? Can I take it back? Well, I appreciate that. I wanted people on two sides of this. I'm glad you're here. If the answer is no, here's your next question. Why do we call people to repentance? Do we not spend a lot of time talking about this? Telling people to repent? Why do we call them to repentance if they can't repent? Or if we can't talk them into it? Okay. God said to, so we do. What else?
It's the story of the children.
Sorry?
It's a story
It is a story that children love. I still love it too. I'm a kid at heart. And in action often. Why do we call people to repentance? Is it just obedience? Well, you better repent. Okay, I've done my job.
Restoration.
Hmm?
Restoration. Loving them enough to hope for a good restoration for them.
Okay. Maybe because we've been there ourselves, too.
So. Yeah.
That's all I said.
That's good.
That's the only answer I can give you. So.
That's good. So how is real repentance accomplished then?
God has to actually do a work in the unbeliever's heart or to that person.
Or a believer's heart.
You know,
right. Heart. Yeah. God has to do a work in it, which is why everybody started out with no. Ronnie moved for me because he sensed that I wanted him to. But God has to do the work, right? I mean, is that why you said no if you said no? Yeah, okay. Gary?
Well, I mean, you have to look at this whole book to understand, because Jonah understood that, yeah, yes, on the one hand, for repentance to occur, you had to have somebody to declare it. But then also he understood God was rich in mercy, and that the distinct possibility that he would grant the repentance to the people. So you have to have the one who goes, who preaches the message. But then on the other hand, the determining factor is God and his mercy and his love and his sovereignty granting that repentance. Because if he doesn't, you won't have it. But he understood, looking and knowing, that if he went, there's a distinct possibility that God is going to give the repentance to the Ninevites. And he said, knowing God, not knowing what God would do, but knowing God could do it.
Yeah, knowing God is merciful.
Right, he said, well, if I don't go, maybe there's a possibility that you know, they won't hear and they won't repent because there's no one giving the message. But God had other plans.
That's right. And God chose that prophet just to tell us this story. Just, he could have picked somebody who would have obeyed, but he picked this guy for us. So then maybe we could answer the question, can you talk someone into repenting with, no, not by yourself, but yes, if God grants it. We do have a role in this, you know. We do. We do call them to repentance. And Jonah didn't want to do that. He was like, no, don't want to be involved in that kind of ministry. I'd rather be here in Israel ministering to the people of God. So, where were we here? How is repentance accomplished? If God has to do it, how does God do it? What means does God use to bring about this reality of repentance in a person's heart? He moves on your heart. Uses the word. Yeah.
The Holy Spirit convicts of sin.
Okay. That's good.
Uses other people to bring that message to somebody who isn't sin. A brother comes to somebody else and says, hey, you're in sin here. You need to repent of this.
That's good. Now think about what all just got covered, all these different aspects. Somebody goes and speaks. Somebody goes and speaks the truth. The Holy Spirit works to apply the truth in the person's heart, and then repentance takes place. Right? But there's a person in this loop, right? A person who's faithful to the Scripture, a person who will proclaim the mercy of God or the judgment of God, as Jonah was called to do in Nineveh. He was supposed to go and preach judgment. Nobody wants to hear that. But that was his job. Now, what does God do with the sin of that person he's going to call to repentance.
It's forgotten.
It's forgotten? How?
By the grace of God, that's how.
Mm-hmm. Does God just take it off of Jonah's back and set it over here in the corner and ignore it?
No.
What does he do? Yeah. Just want to make sure everybody's awake today. What does God do with that sin? He's too holy to ignore it, isn't he? Now they're afraid to answer. They think this is a trick question. Even in the Old Testament, even when Jonah gets to Nineveh, centuries before the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, God didn't just take that sin and hide it in the corner and try not to look at it. It didn't just evaporate. God didn't just say, well, we'll just forget about those sins and that was the end of it. He had a way of making those things go away, and the way he made those sins go away was in his Son Jesus Christ on the cross, sacrificed for everyone who would believe. You don't have the whole story of the book of Jonah if you don't understand what happens to the sin. Jesus Christ paid for the sin. Now, how did Jonah get in on that when he hadn't even come yet? Jesus hadn't even come yet. What? Man, y'all are just want me to do all the talking today, don't you? Look at verse 9, last phrase in verse 9, last sentence in verse 9. Salvation is from the Lord. Old Testament, New Testament, God stands outside of time. Jesus paid for these sins on the cross. You know, if you leave that part out, you could talk about this story of Jonah in a synagogue and they'd love it. Talk about this story of Jonah in a Muslim temple, and they love it. But you don't understand this story if you don't understand Jesus is the one who paid for these sins on the cross with his sacrifice of his life. And this whole story is pointing to Jesus. 3 days and three nights in the deep. The whole thing. Jesus talked about Jonah some in the New Testament. Salvation is from the Lord. It's from the Lord Jesus. He paid the price. Now let me ask you one more question. Maybe two. Can somebody fake this kind of repentance?
Not for God.
Oh, good. Stephen, man, you're on it. You know I'm trying to trick people, right? I always give a thorough answer, so I know that's good. Okay, you can't fake it with God, not even for a split second. What about with us, though?
Oh, yeah.
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 They such an inflection in your answer. I assume you have some experiences with that.
I've been there, brother.
I've been fooled.
You know.
The way we know we've been fooled is that it doesn't always last forever that they fool us. But everybody agree we can be fooled?
I think we can fool ourselves.
Oh, yeah, we can do that too. So, there are a couple of approaches that people take to the fact that you can be fooled. People can fake it. You can fool yourself. One of those is, well, since you can't tell for sure, just leave it alone. Right? We can't be sure. Who am I to judge? Life verse of all lost people. Judge not lest you be judged. If it can be fake or it can be real, what is the point of the church trying to discern. Or should we even try to discern? Jeremy?
Jesus says in Luke 6, you know a tree by its fruit. And so over time, if they bear fruits of repentance and to good deeds, and it just takes time.
That's good. Takes time. Somebody else? Right. Maybe if we think about it another way, we'll see some more things. What would be the result of a church never trying to discern?
It destroys its effectiveness. It talks about having the leaven. The leaven is the whole lump.
Yeah.
The leaven is the church into ineffective works and really no accountability of any kind toward fruitful works. It just dies.
Anybody else? Look with me at 1 Timothy 5:24. Timothy 5:24 says, "The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after." You know, people are different, and some people are much better at hiding things, and that's how they fool us. Not everyone fools us. And in time, as Jeremy pointed out, the guy whose sins follow after will also come to light. Which is why you all nodded when I said, "Can it be faked?" If it could be faked perfectly, you would have been going, "Oh, no." Because you would have never known anybody was faking, right? Eventually, God will bring it to light. Now, Matthew 18, Tim mentioned, you know, that when you see some sin in a brother or a sister, some unrepentant issue that has to be dealt with, you go to them. Sometimes people are faking it. Sometimes people are hiding their sin. And for a time, you don't know to go to them. But trust that God will bring that to light when He wants it brought to light. Some people have successfully avoided the third or the fourth step of church discipline by acting like they really repented. And, you know, sometimes church leadership's kind of going, "I don't know. It's kind of muddy now." And you just wait or at least we should wait. If we don't know, we wait trusting that God will bring this to light. But we never stop trying to discern. That's like a baseball player saying, "Well, you know, the best guys only get a hit one-third of the time. What's the point of even trying? I'll take my out. I just can't handle failing two-thirds of the time." That same logic wouldn't work anywhere in life to say, "Well, because we might be wrong once or twice or occasionally, we shouldn't try." That doesn't work. Gary?
Also, we could go to the extreme. I mean, look at the issue in between First and Second Corinthians about one gentleman that, I always use the term gentleman, the person that Paul told them to discipline, and they hadn't. In fact, they had in many ways celebrated freedom that they had, and then they did discipline them, but then they kept piling it on.
Yeah, that's right.
And Paul said, "Whoa, you know, if he's expressed repentance, you know, don't keep doing it till he despairs."
Right.
You know.
Right. That's good. All right, we all been good sports today. I had a lot of hard questions for you. But you did good. Let me lead us in prayer. We'll be dismissed.